So if you've been tracking with us over recent weeks and months, we're going through Mark's Gospel, and we're kind of in phase two of Mark's Gospel, phase two of three, where Jesus is kind of on a road trip with the disciples, and he's telling the disciples what it means for him to be king. And he's been painting quite a surprise picture of what it means for him to be king, that he's going to have to be rejected, he's going to have to suffer many things, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise again. And like his disciples, bless them, they're just not getting it. And he's taken them through like a variety of incidents where he's shown them all of his glory. Or he's shown three of them all of his glory on top of a mountain. Then he comes down the mountain and nine of them couldn't drive out a demon from a boy who was demonized. And then one of the disciples got upset because there was somebody else who wasn't part of their gang who was actually casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And then in kind of peak not getting it fashion, last week we heard about how they're having an argument about who's greatest in the kingdom of God, when Jesus says, actually, how we measure greatness is how we love and serve one another. That's what greatness looks like. So that's the kind of journey, that's the backdrop to how we get to where we're at today. Now, if you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, looking at verses 42 to 50. This is the word of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I want to give a trigger warning here. There are lots of really, really weighty things in this passage. There's salt and fire and worms and fire and hands and feet and eyes being lopped off and cut out and literally kind of donkey millstones. Like, donkey millstones are heavy. So this heavy stuff here. And you know me, you know my love of caveats. This morning, we're going to have a few before we dive into this, okay? Now, the first thing that I want to ask, question, is everything that Jesus says true? I'm glad you said that. Absolutely, 100%. Now, do we take everything that Jesus says literally? Now, this is where I know some of you are going to start twitching at this point. But here's the thing, right? I had a conversation with Lou at the back this morning, and I said about her kids, your kids are edible. Now, she knows what I meant by that. Like, I didn't mean that I'm actually going to stick little chef's hats on their feet and enjoy them for lunch. But like, oh, they're just so gorgeous, you know? And so that's one way of expressing that. And we use language like this all the time, don't we? We use language like this when we say, you know, I could murder a cup of tea right now. Like, are you literally going to deprive a cup of tea of its life? No, you're not. What about turn the tables, you know? My feet are killing me. Are your feet depriving you of life? No, they're not. And then my personal favorite, oh, I'm boiling. Like, are you literally turning into a gas? Of course you're not. And yet, we use language like this all the time. And Jesus is a past master of using these powerful visual images. And they're visceral, they're brutal, and they're shocking. And they're meant to shock us. But they're not meant to be taken literally. But just because they're not meant to be taken literally doesn't mean that we want to blunt the force of what Jesus is saying here. Does that make sense? Now, the second little caveat, if you've been around Hope any length of time, you will know that this kind of passage isn't one of our go-tos. It isn't one of our pet topics. There are some churches that you go to, and like I have been to churches where like every week you turn up and it's hell and judgment, and you know what you're going to get. You turn up to other churches and you're going to get like tithing. You're going to get giving. This is how much money you must give. We don't do that. That's why we teach through whole books of the Bible, so we can't avoid bits like this. And this passage, if I'm honest, is one of those ones that I would rather file under I'd rather not preach it, okay? But here we are. And the reality is that if Jesus talked about this, then so must we. We can't ignore the things that Jesus says. But we need to anchor what Jesus is saying here in the context of the character of God. The Bible repeatedly reveals God to be good. Intrinsic to his character, he's good. Everything he does and says is good. The psalmist says, taste and see. We just sung this. I've tasted and I've seen that you are good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's so good that you want to take refuge in him. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. You're so good, I want to learn to be like you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loyal love endures forever. All that he does flows from his goodness and love. Wherever you cut him, he's goodness and love. And so all of this is from his goodness and love. And in his goodness and love, the three-in-one God takes sin seriously, and Jesus urges us to do the same. And that's at the heart of this passage. So having said all of that, let's dive in. Now, the first thing that Jesus addresses is the seriousness of causing others to sin. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus treasures those that he came to rescue. Like, this is something you can take literally, that Jesus values those that he came to rescue with his life. And so, you know, if anyone causes one of them to sin, and the word there means to stumble, to live in a way that doesn't reflect their allegiance to Jesus, it would be better if they had the millstone of a donkey. And there you go, that's the kind of scale of this. It would be better to have one of those slung around your neck and to be thrown into the sea, to be sent to sleep with the fishes. It's very mafia sounding, isn't it? But the thing is, the whole point is that sounds awful, and yet that is better than being caused to give answer to Jesus for corrupting one of the ones that he loves. But why is sin such a big deal? And why does Jesus react so strongly to people making others sin? Well, it's helpful to see where sin comes from and what sin does. Sin wasn't a part of God's creation originally. Sin was an intruder into God's good creation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, isn't it interesting that it doesn't say, in the beginning, God created heaven and hell? Hell is not the counterpart to heaven. Earth is the counterpart to heaven. God creates the heavens and the earth. And he creates humans to rule over the earth under his good rule, trusting his wisdom and enjoying full life and flourishing in his presence and in his goodness. But then this kind of talking snake enters the story, a rebel who doesn't want to acknowledge God's goodness and God's godness. And so he tempts humans with the greatest lie about how they find life and flourishing. Yeah? You do you. You don't need his wisdom. You don't need his input into your life. He's trying to hold you back. Like, he doesn't want your best. He doesn't want what's good for you. He's trying to make you less than you really are. He isn't good. He can't be trusted. And so be who you are, you know? You do you. And so what do the humans choose? They choose you do you. And the result is separation from God and his goodness. And the Bible often portrays this as being outside the presence of God. And their sin, their choice for self-rule is corrupting. It corrupts them and it corrupts everything they touch. Their sin is like, it's almost like everyone has now been handed a little box of matches and they kind of go around lighting random fires and they light fires on everything they touch. They damage and they burn everything that they touch. And as each human is kind of you doing you, they burn, they destroy, and they corrupt. And because sin separates us from the presence of God, we're separated from the source of life. And so we become subject to death. But here's the goodness of God. One of my favorite words in the Bible is but. Wherever you read like something really awful in the Bible and you come across the word but, you know that something's about to turn around. There's good stuff coming, and it's coming from the heart and the goodness of God. In his goodness, God wants his creations to be with him in his presence. And he makes a way for the corruption of self-rule and sin to be removed from them, for these fires to be quenched, for him to take the sin out of people. And isn't it amazing that God himself becomes a human and comes outside? He comes outside to find these people who've rebelled against him. And he becomes the human that we could never be. That human, Jesus, shows us what it is to live a life under the rule of God. Now, more than that, He takes all the foulness and the bin fire of human sin into himself on the cross. And he calls us to place our faith in him, to give him our allegiance so that he can, by his power, his goodness and his love, transform us, remove from us the corruption, the arsonist impulse of sin, to get the sin out of us and out of his creation, and to make us fit for a new creation where there will be no more matches, no sin, no death, no tears. But he's not going to force his rule on anyone. And should we choose to hold on to our little box of matches, to our self-rule, to continue, you do you, then he'll give us over to what we want. Keep your fires, keep your matches, but keep it outside. He will not allow the new creation to be corrupted by sin. And that is why leading others into sin is such a big deal. Sin leads people away from the God of love and the source of life. And this warning relates to all of us who own the name of Jesus. You know the way that we live with one another in community? It really matters. Like, church, we must treat one another with the same kind of preciousness that Jesus treats us. You look at look around. Have a look around. And what you see is you see people who have been purchased, people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, little ones that he classes as precious, that he stands in defense of. And so the way that we treat one another needs to be with that in mind. We should live in a way that seeks never to cause someone else to stumble as they follow Jesus. You know, he tells us how we should live towards one another in the last verse. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Wherever you see salt in the New Testament, it's always like the sort of preserving, flavorsome, rot-stopping life of Jesus. And we want to be that with one another. You know, the saltiness of Jesus is what makes it possible for us to be at peace with one another. And when I talk about being at peace with one another, I'm not talking about just not arguing with one another, you know, like a thin veneer of peace. I'm talking about deep-rooted peace. And the reality is that, you know, because we're all kind of, we're all broken people in recovery, aren't we? We're all being made whole by Jesus. The reality is that sometimes there are dust-ups in this community. But what I like about the fact that there are dust-ups in this community is the way that they get dealt with. You know, out there in the world, you have arguments between people, and what happens is they don't speak to one another for 10 years. You know, when disagreements happen in this place, what happens is we recognize that we are blood-bought people, and he has reconciled himself to us, and he has given us a ministry of reconciliation towards one another. He has given us that same salt that we are then to live out towards one another. And do we do that perfectly? No, we don't. We're growing in it. But I do love when I see that happen. I love when I see that kind of reconciliation, that saltiness taking place. There's a flavorsomeness. And the thing is, you know, if that happens here, that spills over into a world that so desperately needs that kind of salt. But this warning, I think, is especially weighty for those that lead others. And I am aware that in my speech, in my teaching, and in my everyday life, it is very easy, because of the responsibility that I have, to lead other people to stumble. You know, every time I stand up here and I say things like what Jesus is saying in this passage, like that, it kind of makes me twitch a little bit because I feel like, you know, who am I? Who am I to say that? And you know, if you take that on board unquestioningly, and I'm wrong, then that leads you to stumble. Take that really seriously. And the bottom line is that you're God's people. You're not my people. You're not Paul's people. You're not Tim's people. We recognize that. That's why we wrestle hard over what we teach from the Word, because what we don't want to do is to be found to be misrepresenting the words, the works, and the ways of Jesus. That's serious. And so please know how seriously we take that, how seriously we take this stewardship. We want to live lives and we want to teach from his word in a way that leads people into a deeper life and joy in Jesus, and not into a kind of a self-rule, you do you, that is ultimately corrupting. Because sin is really serious, and we want to lead people into the full life of Jesus. And so that's how our sin can affect others, and that's really serious. But then there's the seriousness of our own sin as well. And this is really serious. Sin burns, corrupts, and destroys. And that's why Jesus gives such a brutal picture for dealing with our own sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is brutal, and it is shocking imagery, isn't it? Now, we've already said this isn't about literal self-dismemberment, and so we need to see what is the picture that Jesus is painting for us here, and then what does that mean for us in practice? Now, I would love to have had the opportunity this morning to get like a big board up here and to say, you know, when I read out those bits that say thrown into hell or go to hell, what are the mental images that come to mind? Because I would venture to suggest that almost all of us have got like a mental picture that kind of springs to mind straight away. And I would also suggest, myself included, that most of those mental pictures are actually informed by an Italian poet called Dante Alighieri, who wrote a poem called The Divine Comedy, and part of it, Dante's Inferno. And that kind of, the pictures from that sort of invaded church culture, invaded popular culture, so that what we understand when we see that word hell, or H-E double hockey sticks, as my boys used to call it, because they didn't want to say the actual word, what comes to mind is stuff from Dante, and it's not from the Bible. You know, you may picture the devil with a pitchfork roasting sinners on a spit, or worse still, you might see God as a vindictive, mean-minded tyrant stoking the fires and torturing the lost. None of that is biblical. None of that is what Jesus has in mind here. Bless you. That was some sneeze, wasn't it? We need to get hell in its rightful place. And this morning, I really don't have time to go into loads of detail, and so later on in the year, we're going to be doing some more teaching on the last things, death and judgment, hell and heaven, and I'm at least looking forward to teaching on one of those. But you know, for today, I just want us to be able to get a handle on the picture that Jesus is using here. And we're up against a challenge because, for a start, throughout the Bible, there are four words that are used in Scripture that are translated the same way. They're all translated as hell. And that's not massively useful for us because all of those words mean different things, and yet they all conjure up the same thing for us, the same mental pictures. Now, the word that Jesus uses here, and I've substituted it in, is Gehenna. And I know that might sound like an internet influencer, Gehenna Jenner, you do you. Or as Steve said to me last week, no, it sounds more like an anti-dandruff shampoo. You know, new Gehenna for normal to greasy. But actually, it doesn't mean any of those things. Now, this is a word that's used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of those by Jesus, which makes it really significant. And 3 of those times are here. And yet, Gehenna is an actual place. It comes from the words Gehinnom, a shortened version of Gebenhinnom, which means the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which got shortened to the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this is actually a real place that you can visit today. And look at it. Doesn't it look nice? It looks very kind of un-hell-like, doesn't it? You know, bet that wasn't what was springing to mind for you. Looks more like Thomastown Park. Now, it is a real place, and it's outside what was called the Dung Gate in Jerusalem. Outside. Now, hold that thought. Now, guys, this is where we need a little bit of Old Testament history, okay? So we're going to take a dip back into the Old Testament, and we're going to do this because this is, you know, when Jesus said Gehenna in his passage, he didn't give any explanation, did he? And he didn't give an explanation because he knew that those that were listening to him knew what he had in mind when he said it, okay? So this is a kind of short dip into the Old Testament to give us a picture, because otherwise we're just going to keep on thinking Dante. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Now, bear with me because this is really important. After the kind of glory days of King David and the early glory years of Solomon, his son, as well, Israel kind of went downhill. They turned to idol worship, and they turned from worshipping Yahweh alone to worshipping idols like Baal and Chemosh and Molech, which were the kind of deities of the nations surrounding them. And they believed that by doing this, they would get the best of both worlds: crops, wealth, influence, power. You know, you can have all the stuff that the other nations have as well. You do you. You don't have to do what Yahweh tells you to do. And so the downward slide began. Now, trigger warning, this is how bad it got. Two kings, Ahaz and his descendant Manasseh, this is where their idol worship led them. Ahaz burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire. Manasseh sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That is horrific. That is unimaginably horrific. And yet that is the end point trajectory of sin. We want what we want, and we don't care who we have to sacrifice or what we have to sacrifice to get it. How did God feel about this? This is how God felt about it. They have built pagan shrines to Baal where they burn their sons as sacrifices to Baal. I never commanded such a horrible deed. It never even crossed my mind to command such a thing. There were fires burning in this horrendous valley. But how did those fires begin? Who started the fires of Gehenna? Did God light those fires? No. Humans in their pursuit of idols, humans doing evil, humans doing you, chasing their own wisdom and their desires. And do you see how God said it never even crossed his mind to command such a thing? The fires of Gehenna were lit against the will of God. Isaiah says this about where the fire comes from. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It set the forest thickets ablaze, so it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. We had our first garden fire yesterday, and we had all the kind of dry stuff from all over the winter, piled it all on, and there was a point where I thought, flipping heck, you know, this is going to go crazy. The fence is in danger here, because it just kind of went woof. And that's the kind of picture that we've got here. That's what wickedness does. It just kind of goes woof. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. Do you know, Billy Joel got it wrong. We did start the fire. Human sin starts the fire. And just as in Paul's description of wrath, of the wrath of God in Romans, where he said that if people wanted their wickedness, then he would hand them over to that wickedness. That's his judgment on their sin. That's what's taking place here. The people become fuel for the fire, and they are the ones that don't spare one another. They turn their fire on each other. But the very place where they lit the fires would become their ruin. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth. Now, Topheth is like a platform built for carrying out cremations on. And yet they built this to sacrifice their children. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no more room there. In other words, the valley where they set their fires is the place where their bodies would be thrown. It's a picture of divine justice where the fires that the people themselves lit were turned back on them. And that actually happened. It happened when Babylon invaded Israel. Now, in the actual Gehenna, the fires did stop burning. King Josiah, who was one of the most top bloke kings that Israel had, a good name, good choice of name. This is what he did. He defiled this funeral pyre, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that no one may burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. He desecrated it so that no more children could be sacrificed there. But then this place, Gehenna, would take on a bigger symbolism. In the final chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah describes the ultimate victory of God and the restoration of all things. But outside the city is a reminder of unrepentant human sin and its consequences. They will go outside, look on the bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fires that burn them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Now, you know this image of worms and unquenchable fire? This is a picture that Jesus picks up on. It's a picture of decay and decomposition and destruction outside the presence and the blessing of God. Gehenna becomes a symbol of the end point of unrepentant sin. This is what you leads to. And as Tim Mackey says, the Gehenna is where the fires that we light become our undoing. And you know, in his immense love, so that's the picture that Jesus has in mind here. In his immense love, Jesus is appealing with his audience, and he's appealing with us to take radical action, to abandon their and our sin, to not live at peace with sin. And you know, Jesus doesn't give this warning to kind of pile guilt on people or make them feel afraid. This is a gracious call to repentance. It's a loving warning. He doesn't want us to have our fires turned back on us. He wants us to choose life. That's why Jesus came outside the camp. That's why he chose to come to rescue us. To turn away from the arson of sin, he wants us to choose life. And so that's the picture. But practically then, how do we turn away from sin? Now we know that it's not literally to chop off or gouge out. Although, you know, in church history, there have been a few people who have taken this a little bit too literally. And this is a kind of church urban myth, and I tried to find out, is this true or not? But there was a guy called Origen, who was an early church scholar, who story has it, to avoid having issues with lust, castrated himself. Now, I must say this really clearly. Don't. The reality is that this is hyperbole. This is visceral, shocking language that Jesus is using here. But even though it's not literal, what we don't want to do is to blunt the point of what he's saying. Now, Jesus is talking about three parts of the body here. He's talking about the eyes, the feet, and the hands. And the eyes are representative of what we see and what we desire. The hands of the things that we do, and our feet are the plans that we make and the places we go. And that pretty much sums up our whole lives, doesn't it? So let's take, for example, the eye. You know, if your right eye causes you to sin and you pluck it out, the problem is that you've still got a left eye that is going to do exactly the same thing as the right eye was doing. And so then, you know, if you pluck out the right eye, then you've still got a brain that is feeding on the memories of what you saw and feeding those desires. So what are you supposed to do then? Gouge your brain out as well? Like, this isn't literal. That won't solve it. Jesus bangs on over and over again about the fact that this is a heart issue. It's about the surrender of our whole lives. This begins by handing our whole lives over to him, recognizing that he's king, to recognize the grace that he offers and to be united to him, to be united into his life of love by faith. And you know, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, I keep coming back to this, but this is true. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. We're saved by grace through faith, his gift. But if we have really been saved by Jesus, if we've really placed faith in him, then we can't live at peace with sin in our lives anymore. And you know, I'm not talking about instant perfection here. Those of you that have spent any time in our home know that I am not talking about instant perfection here. But if the Holy Spirit is present in our lives, then we won't be able to live at peace with sin anymore. There'll be a rub, a friction, a desire to no longer live the kind of you-do-you way, a desire to be transformed, to live in ongoing repentance and to walk his way. Surrendering ourselves so that we take part in what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives to transform us into the image of Jesus. And you know, if there are things that we do or places we go or things that we give our attention to that are leading us and others into sin, stop it. That's what he's saying here. Just stop it. And you know, this radical action, it involves things that we cut off and things that we then give ourselves to. And the Bible talks about like a combination of us and the Holy Spirit. You know, we've been through this so many times, hasn't we? Is it us that makes ourselves mature, or is it God? Yes. It's both and. And there's this combination of us and the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, if we want to get rid of sin in our lives, and there's this particular thing that's bothering us, and we're saying, change me, Lord, and yet we're still watching the same things and doing the same things and going to the same places, then our eyes, feet, and hands have a role in this as well. And obedience really matters. But you know, Jesus frames it like this. You know, this idea of obeying him, it comes from a place of abiding in him. It comes from a place of relationship with him. And you know, when we step into a place of obedience, he meets us in that. And the more that we find ourselves in a place of obedience, so the more deeply we abide in him, and the more we abide in him, the more we want to become like him, the more we want to rid ourselves of this stuff. And so then it becomes like the opposite of a vicious circle, whatever that is. Is there an opposite of a vicious circle? It's a really nice circle. It's a very good circle. A beautiful circle. Now, I want to give us a really stupid example here, okay, of how this works. So roll with me on this. Let's say you've got a massive issue with the seasonal aisle in Tesco, okay? You are obsessed with it. And you know it's not healthy for you. You know, you're walking down there and you're buying like your third reduced barbecue of the year. And, you know, the ice tray, penguin-shaped ice cube tray, yes. And you find yourself spending money that you shouldn't spend, and worse still, you know, you've got a stock of fire lighters about that big, even though you're never going to light that many fires. Now, the thing is, you know if that's an issue, you know if you keep turning up to Tesco and you go along the end of the seasonal aisle and you're saying, Lord, change me, and then you still walk down the aisle anyway. Radical action. Don't walk down the aisle. Cut it off. Does that make sense? Don't walk down the aisle. And then, if you find yourself at the end of the aisle and you're weakening, text somebody that you love and say, can you text me, please? Can you pray for me, please? I'm about to walk down the seasonal aisle. And they're like, get the church praying. They're going down the seasonal aisle. It's going to be the fourth barbecue of the year. Now, I know that that's silly, but that's kind of how it works. Here's a couple of real fire starters. James says that the tongue, when it's given over to sin, is set on fire by Gehenna itself. And we know that that's true. You know, think about the damage that the tongue does. The words that we speak set so many fires. But you know, one of the most arsonist impulses of our tongue is deception. It's lying. If you find yourself saying things about yourself and others that are untrue, that's a destructive fire. And regardless of the motives, you know, you think about why we do this. It's often because we fear being rejected for who we really are. We want people to think well of us. We're fearful of the consequences of being totally honest. Sometimes people just enjoy being a mixer. But the reality is that the fires that we set through lies almost always backfire on us as the truth is revealed. And so if that's an issue, commit before God and with God to tell the truth regardless of the cost. Truth will always build trust in relationships. You know, even if you've got to say something that's really difficult, but it's true. The fact is that the person that you're speaking it to might not appreciate what you're saying at the time, but they know they can trust you because you speak the truth. And truth reflects the heart of God because that's who He is. And when we speak truth, we put out fires. But then another one, jealousy. I want what others have. I'm not happy for others when they succeed. That's envy, and that's rooted in a lie. God isn't good. He isn't loving. He's unfair. He deals with people better than He deals with me. And that fosters bitterness in our lives, and it starts smoldering grass fires in relationships and in community. And that's a fire that often results in us becoming isolated, if not in, you know, physical proximity. We certainly isolate ourselves in heart. How does that fire get quenched? Gratitude. We practice gratitude. And we've got to start by practicing gratitude. Lord, it started with a prayer. Lord, make me grateful. And then start thinking about the things that He has given, the things that He has placed in your life. And you start practicing that gratitude, saying, thank you for all you've given me. Thank you for all that you are to me. Thank you for the greatness of your love toward me in Jesus. And then thank Him for the stuff that He's doing in other people's lives as well. The stuff that He gives them that maybe you thought, oh, well, why didn't He give me that? You know, thank Him that He's blessed them in that way. And trust Him that He knows best what you need. It will be transformative for your relationship with God and others, and it puts out fire. Do you know, I realize that the talk of limiting ourselves and cutting things off, it doesn't fit with the freedom of our age, does it? You know, it does. You know, if it feels good, then do it. You know, you do you. But that's not real freedom. Sin is not real freedom. You know, sin's a catfish. You know this thing of like pretending to be something that you're not on the internet. You know, you pretend that you're like a 25-year-old woman to get somebody into a relationship when actually you're a 75-year-old man. That's catfishing. That's what sin is like. Sin is a catfish. You know, it looks good on the surface, and yet underneath it is enslaving. It corrupts us, it corrupts others. It's a fire that we set, that we lose control of, that then tortures us and others. Years ago, during a practical chemistry lesson I was teaching, we had about 20 Bunsen burners going in the class, and I'd given all the safety drills beforehand, you know, ties tucked in, hair tied back. And there's always one, isn't there? And this particular one was a girl called Danielle, and she said, and she had her hair tucked down her collar, and I was like, that's going to fall out. You know it's going to fall out. Yeah, but I haven't got a scrunchie. That's all right, I've got a scrunchie for you. And it's not for me, is it, clearly? So, it's benefit of, my kindness to you. Have my scrunchie. Tied the hair back. As soon as I turned my back, scrunchie's out, hair back down the collar. I didn't spot this. Anyway, end of the practical comes. Turn your Bunsen burners off. Her Bunsen burner's here. Gas tap there. Rather than walk around the bench to turn it off, she leans across. Whoom, up it goes. So I've never moved so fast in my life. I was across the class, and I put the fire out with the only thing that I had to hand, which was my hand. And the thing is, this girl had lit her own fire through choosing her own wisdom and her own rebelliousness. Now imagine if I'd allowed her to run around the class, and imagine the carnage, you know, as she sets other people on fire as well. You know, would it look like a really bad version of Pentecost? And sorry, I really shouldn't have said that. Her sin would have caused damage and destruction to others too. She lit the fire, but she needed someone else to put it out. We lit the fires, but Jesus is the one who takes the radical action to deal with it so that we can enter life. We can't put out the fires that we light. We need him. We need him. And this is the radical action that Jesus takes. Now, verse 49 is one of the most difficult to interpret verses in the New Testament. There's like 12 or 13 different interpretations and then probably sub-interpretations as well. But this is the most compelling explanation that I came across. And it really does point to how God saves the world. So Jesus is the salt, the preservative, the rot stopper, the flavor. In the Old Testament, before sacrifices were burned, they were salted as a symbol of purity. And those sacrifices only existed because of sin. Salt purifies and it stops decay. Everyone will be salted with fire. We will all be burned by sin in some way in this world. Now some glory in that sin, and they perpetuate it. They go around with their matchbox and they keep lighting more fires. Other people become living sacrifices, taking up their cross and absorbing the cost. They choose not to fight fire with fire, but they choose to bear the cost, experiencing and walking through the pain of the sin of others. And they do that because there is one who came before them. And this is how he deals with the fires that we light. He took up his cross, the ultimate salted sacrifice. The one who absorbs the fires of human evil into himself at the cross, allowing the fires of human evil to consume him. He takes this unquenchable fire into himself at the cross, and he quenches it with love, rising again so that we can be liberated from sin and made whole again for eternity. That, church, is the weightiness and the goodness of his love. Now this morning we're going to respond in a number of ways, and we're going to begin by coming to the table. This table reminds us of how he was salted with fire for us. Sometimes we come to this table in celebration. We begin in celebration as we remember what he's brought us into. And sometimes it's appropriate to come to this table in confession. And the confession leads us to celebration. The confession doesn't lead us into sadness and misery. The confession leads us into freedom. John says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But get this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." This confession is about freedom. And so what we're going to do, first of all, we're going to pray this together. And then we're going to have a time in quiet. And we're just going to ask the Holy Spirit, is there stuff where I'm still holding on to a box of matches? Is there stuff that he wants to convict us of? And he doesn't convict us to lead us into condemnation. You know, if you find that moment in quiet leads to a place of condemnation, you're this, you're that, you'll never change, that is not the voice of God speaking. That is the voice of the enemy who wants to pull us back into guilt and firelighting. The Holy Spirit wants to set us free. And so we're going to pray this, then we're going to take a moment in quiet. We're going to confess those things in quiet. And then we're going to sing a song of surrender, handing ourselves back to Him before we come to the table. So let's pray. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against You in thought and word and deed. We have not loved You with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done and the good we have left undone. Lord, You are full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. There is always forgiveness with You. Restore to us the joy of Your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. Speak to each of us and let Your word abide with us until it has worked in us Your holy will. Amen. Let's pray.